Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
He is risen. He is risen indeed. And these words of greeting, these words of confession have been echoed by many, many congregations around the world this Easter Sunday. Tradition has it that this saying, which is employed so by so many people, that this saying was made popular by Mary Magdalene when she supposedly addressed Emperor Tiberius in Rome with those words, "Christ is risen." And I think the popularity of this greeting seems to have come from our Christian brothers and sisters who have come to us in the West from the former Soviet Union and from Eastern Bloc countries. This greeting was their great confession of faith, their great expression of hope and of courage and of comfort in the midst of great trial and suffering and persecution. This was their great declaration of faith that no matter what you do to us, no matter what you try and do to us, our God and Savior, He is risen. He is risen indeed. And so this morning, I want to simply lay out some of the reasons why this truth is so glorious, so grand, so great, so comforting, and so encouraging to us. If you have a sermon outline there on a sheet before you, you will notice that I've simply entitled this morning's message, "The ABCs of the Resurrection." That is to consider something of the fact that it is applicable, that it is believable, and that it is confirmational. What is the significance of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why do we rejoice in it? Why do we get comfort from it? Well, I begin with this. We rejoice in the resurrection because the resurrection is applicable to us. It is applicable to us. It is applicable, first of all, to our faith. You have your Bible with you this morning, I trust. Come with me to the book of Romans, and the fourth chapter. Acts, Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. I'm going to be reading from verse 16 to the end of verse 25. Romans 4 and verse 16. The apostle writes, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be.'" He, and we're speaking here, of course, of Abraham, "he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now turn over with me a few pages in your Bible to chapter 10 of Romans. Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Verse 9 begins, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." When you look at what Paul says here, as you read what he describes Abraham and his faith, and the requirement of faith here in chapter 10, there are a number of questions that can be asked of the text itself. Questions such as, what are we to believe? What kind of faith leads to acceptance by God? What is the faith that justifies us, that causes to be accepted by God in Christ Jesus? What is the nature of the faith that we expressed? What is the characteristic, the chief characteristic of a believer's faith? These texts, these verses, answer such questions. And they answer these questions quite specifically. That is, that the truth that we are to accept, the faith that we are to reveal, genuine biblical belief, is particularly and significantly trust and hope in God, that is, the God who raised up our Lord from the dead. And I get that from chapter 4 and verse 24. You see, here is what makes biblical Christianity so exclusive and intolerant. Christianity is not simply an airy-fairy belief in some kind of God. Belief, Christian belief, is a belief that demands faith in a God who actually entered into history and raised his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. So the true biblical faith, true saving faith, is anchored in and accepts the fact of the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. That our faith's foundation and focus is not just in some mystical God of our own imagination, but in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised for our justification. So that the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is this: what is the measure of our faith? What is the focus of our faith? What is the characteristic of our faith? Is our faith anchored in the fact that God raised his son from the dead? That Jesus physically, literally rose again from the grave. The resurrection is applicable, for it defines our faith. It describes what is demanded of faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the resurrection is applicable to our failures. Not just our faith, but our failures. Where have we failed? Where have we failed? Mark's Gospel and chapter 12. Mark's Gospel and the 12th chapter and verse 28. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, that is, asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, the fact this morning is this, not one of us has complied with those commandments. Not one of us here has obeyed these commandments. Not one of us here has fulfilled this word that Jesus is speaking about here. In fact, failure is written in large words across our divine report card. We have all failed. Failure expressed by one little word. All have sinned. Sin is the disease that has marred us all and marks us all, and marks and mars men and women everywhere in the past, and will mar and mark everyone in the future. But the Bible, God's good news, tells us some glorious truths. Some glorious truths which will enable us to move from failure to faith. I'm going again to Paul's letter to the Romans, this time chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. This text simply says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What's Paul telling us here? He's telling us that God delivered up his son to death. He spared him not. He gave him up. And why does he give him up? Well, says Paul, for us all. He gave him up for us, for those who had sinned, for those who were failures, for those who were disobedient to the commands of God. He gave him up for we who had deliberately rebelled against God and purposefully disobeyed. He gave him up for us all. Because you see, who handed the Christ over to death? Well, as we were thinking last week, we noticed that it wasn't simply the Roman officials. It wasn't simply the cruel soldiers. It wasn't simply the religious leaders. But God the Father handed his Son over to that death. That public death was the declaration of God of how much he would pay to redeem and ransom sinful men and women. But not only did he deliver him up to death, but if you go back in this chapter and verse 24, you read these words, for in this we hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with patience. And what were they hoping for? for what followed death, which was the resurrection of God's Son, that Christ rose again on the third day. He rose again as the sign and the seal that what he did on the cross had satisfied the Father. He rose again signifying that the work which he came to do was complete and finished and acceptable. Now let me ask you a question. You've been at work all day. Maybe at the factory, maybe at the office, maybe in the home. You've done a busy day's work. What do you do after you've done your day's work? What do you look forward to doing once all the work is done? Well, if you're anything like myself, what you're looking forward to doing is just sitting down. Sitting down. You've been standing, you've been working, you've been organizing, you've been teaching, you've been instructing, you've been going to the shops, you've been getting the kids ready for school, picking them up. You're just looking forward to that time when all the work is done and maybe the children are in bed and for a few minutes you can sit down. And so the writer of the Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sits down, died, risen, ascended, reigning over all, indicating that there is an answer for our failures, indicating that there is pardon for our sin, indicating that His work is completed. The resurrection is applicable to my faith, the resurrection is applicable to my failure, and the resurrection is applicable to my future. For what does the future hold for the Christian? What does the future hold for the follower of Jesus? Well, let me put it in these words. What is the Christian's hope? Well, many will respond by saying, well, the Christian's hope is that when I die, I'll go to heaven and be with Jesus. Now, while that's true, it's not all the truth. Because for the early Christians, future hope centered firmly on resurrection. That is, like Jesus, we too will come to bodily life again after bodily death. You see, remember, Jesus rose triumphant over death. He rose physically in a transformed body. But it was a real body. Physicality is part of resurrection. The resurrected Jesus appeared as a human being with a body that in some ways was quite normal. As a brother Suresh was leading us at the Lord's table, he was mistaken as being a gardener. He looked like an ordinary person. And as I read earlier in the service, those on the Emmaus Road thought him to be but another fellow traveler. He had a body that looked just like Jesus. And yet the body had definite signs of transformation. His resurrection body, he could come and go through locked doors and in the end disappear up into the heavens. So that, my friends, the point the Bible makes is that the resurrection of Jesus is spoken of in connection with the final hope that those who belong to Jesus will one day be raised as He has been raised. That this is the Christian hope, is to have a new body, where we may dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Our present body will die, but the resurrection morn we will be clothed upon with a real physical body, just like our Lord's. And that is the Christian hope, the resurrection from the dead. Someone put it like this: resurrection in the first century meant that someone who was physically thoroughly dead had become physically thoroughly alive again. So the resurrection is applicable to defining my faith, for deleting my failures, and describing my future. The Christian hope is we too will have a body like our Lord's and live with Him forever and ever. That's point A. Let me hurry into point B. What's B? Why do we celebrate the resurrection? Because the resurrection is believable. That our faith is founded upon fact. Christianity, my friends, Christianity is a historic faith. It records what really happened in time, what really happened to real people, and which really happened in real places. And thus, Christianity is open to investigation and verification. To put that another way, in the words of J. Gresham Machen, Christ died. That's history. Christ died for our sins. That's doctrine. Without these two elements joined in an indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. So what reasons can we give for believing in the historic fact of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, let me very quickly walk you through six little points that you'll have in front of you. First of all, the topic was emphasized. That is, Jesus said that He would rise and stand up again on the third day. He spoke again and again that He would be raised from the dead. This is what He taught. This is what He said. Now, there have been men like Gandhi and Schweitzer who have believed that Jesus was a man of integrity, that Jesus was a man of honesty, that Jesus was a man who was a great moral leader and teacher, but they would not believe in the resurrection. But listen, that's nonsense to hold what they held and to say what they say. For how can you say a man is a person of integrity and morality and a great teacher if he taught us lies? If what he said was not true, if he said he was going to rise from the dead and he didn't rise, then he was a liar. So he was not a man of integrity or honesty. The Bible won't let you hold that. He is either the Lord of all or he is a liar. Secondly, the tomb was empty. You see, the fact is, the enemies of Christ could have ended the whole Christian movement within hours, days, even weeks, if they would simply had produced Jesus' body. Now, you may know that there are some who have suggested that Jesus didn't really die, what's called the swoon theory, that when he was conveyed into the tomb and the coolness of the tomb, it revived him and he walked out again. But that flies in the face of reality. The awful reality of the pre-crucifixion torture that Jesus undertook. It flies in the face of the horrible reality of crucifixion itself. It flies in the face of the reality of the steps that Pilate had taken to secure the tomb in case someone came and tried to take the body of Jesus away. And that's saying nothing about the particular Jewish tradition of burial. It says nothing about the fact that Jesus' disciples did not expect him to rise again. And it doesn't say anything of the fact that Roman soldiers knew how to kill people. And no disciple would have been fooled by a half-drugged, beat-up Jesus into thinking that he had just defeated death and inaugurated the kingdom. The topic was emphasized, the tomb was empty, and thirdly, you have to give consideration to the transformation which was evident. You see, how do you account for the dramatic change in the life of the disciples? For as I said, following the death of Jesus, these men were utterly dejected and they were terrified. You read Acts, the beginning of Acts, they're up in the upper room and the door is locked because they were frightened that the authorities were going to come and capture them and crucify them. Those men on the Emmaus Road, we had hoped. We had hoped that he was going to deliver us, but he's dead. The dream has been shattered. And yet, beloved, why was it that many of those same men and women who at the point of Christ's death had denied him, rejected him, were destitute of hope and terrified, how is it that many, many, many of those men and women died terrible deaths for the cause of Jesus Christ? Let me ask you, how much would you be willing to endure and to suffer, knowing full well that you were enduring and suffering because of a lie? How much would you be willing to endure for something that you believed and you knew was just a lie? You see, Jesus' followers were no fools. They were not silly men. They were not likely to go out and to suffer and die for a belief that they knew was false. No, their lives were changed and they were willing to die like Christ died because they knew he actually had died and he really, really had stood up again on the third day. They had seen the Lord, not a ghost, not an imagination. But they had seen the risen physical Jesus. And so number four, why is the resurrection believable? Because the testimony was endorsed. About 20 years or so after the event, a skeptical scholarly Jew who had been converted wrote some words to some doubting Greeks. I'm going to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to read from verse 4 to verse 8. Who was the skeptical, scholarly, converted Jew? Paul the Apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. Let me take it from verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he had appeared also to me. What's Paul claiming here? Even at that time in history, Paul is saying you can still find at least 500 eyewitnesses to the actual historical event of Christ's resurrection. Because the resurrection wasn't done in a corner. He had appeared to many. Ask them, he's saying. If you don't believe me, go and talk with these men for yourself. And thus, if we would seek to deny the resurrection, then you also have to explain the why and the wherefore that Saul himself, Saul of Tarsus, who had been that Pharisee and that hater of Jesus, how was it that man was transformed to become Paul, the great follower and lover of Jesus? How do you answer that? No, the testimony was endorsed. And so fifthly, the teaching was ethical. You read the New Testament accounts of the resurrection, and rather than concluding that these writers were seeking to deceive and defraud and dismantle some governing authority, you discover that the life lived by those who believed the resurrection, whose lives had been transformed by the resurrection, lived credible lives with integrity and decency and with loyalty. You know the Acts of the Apostles, and some of you will know so well that part of the reason why Luke wrote Acts was to show to the governing authorities that Christian people, people who believed in the resurrection, were living good, up-fearing lives in respect to the government. They weren't terrorists, but they were loyal citizens who were living ethical and moral lives. And you also have to remember that the epistles and the gospels were put out there in the public domain, so that they, even when they were published, as it were open to comment and to criticism. People who had seen Jesus, who had listened to his stories before his death, those who had seen his death, those who had seen him after resurrection, they themselves were able to check and to verify the accuracy of what had been published and put out for the public. They could check it for themselves and respond accordingly. Number six, why do we believe the resurrection? The truth experienced. The truth experienced by people even today. Because the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 prays that saints may know the power of God. And what's that power like? He says, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And many of us here this morning can testify to the life-changing power of the risen Christ. The awareness within ourselves that we have new desires, that we have a new hope, that we have an anchor for our soul, that we have a new peace, that we have a sense of pardon, that we have a sense that, yes, we have been acceptable and accepted by God. That what has taken place in my life, and for many of you, has not been simply a reformation. We just haven't turned over a new leaf and tried to be better people, better citizens. No. We have known God coming to us, making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. We have known the power of God raising us up out of the death of sin to life in Christ Jesus. We have been changed by the power of the resurrection. Now, my friends, these are but six reasons why the resurrection is believable, and while the miracle of the resurrection has been called the best attested fact of history. The resurrection is applicable, it is believable, and so finally, the resurrection is confirmational. It confirmed the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It confirmed Jesus' stated divinity, who he was. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. My friends, the resurrection endorsed Christ's divine claim that he was the Son of God. The resurrection proved that Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus said that he himself would rise again, and the scriptures had declared that Christ the Messiah would be raised again. You get that in the 16th Psalm. And so on the Emmaus Road, Jesus opens up all of the scriptures to show these ones how that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. He was truly the Son of God. As Mary Magdalene cried out and confessed, "I have seen the Lord. I have seen Yahweh. I have seen Jehovah." Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so the resurrection confirmed his divinity, his deity, that he was the Son of God. But then secondly, the resurrection confirms Jesus' saving activity. Jesus' saving activity. I'm going back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul is now dealing with this whole question of resurrection because there were some at Corinth who denied it, rejected it. And so he's stating his facts. Verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." What's he saying here? First of all, if there's no resurrection, then what I'm doing here this morning is wasting my time and wasting your time. He says, if there's no resurrection, preaching is just speaking words to the air. Because if there's no resurrection, my friends, there's nothing to be believed. We have no foundation for faith. Christianity is a huge hoax and a sham. If Christ did not stand up again, which is the meaning of resurrection, if he didn't stand up again physically, literally in the flesh, then Christianity is just a hoax. Secondly, the scripture writers are all a bunch of hypocrites and liars. Both those who prophesied the resurrection and those who proclaimed the resurrection, and even those who published about the resurrection. Because I've shown you their force, their reckoning, their reasoning, their arguments that there was a resurrection. But if there is no resurrection, Paul was saying, then it's all a bunch of lies. And thirdly, if there's no resurrection, then we're still in our sins, my friends. We're still depraved. We're still corrupt. We're still deceived. And there is no salvation, and there is no pardon, and there is no cleansing, and there is no justification. Our faith is futile. Our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. Which simply means, my dear friends, just go out and cast off all restraint and just live as your heart would want you to live, without restraint, without care, without caution. Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then we have no hope, verse 18. And he also makes the point, actually, in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be pitied. And what he's saying there is sometimes people say, well, even if there's no resurrection, even though there's no future Christianity, Christianity is a good way to live. It's a good lifestyle. You should live it. Rubbish, says Paul. Trying to live like Christ? A liar? How foolish. What folly. But he says in verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's saying, listen, the reality is Christ did rise from the dead, and therefore preaching is profitable. The apostles and prophets were truthful and believable. There is a fountain where sins are washed away. And we do have a hope, a glorious hope, an assured hope, a certain hope which is fixed in heaven for us. Because of the resurrection, Jesus' saving activity satisfied the wrath and anger of God. And Jesus Christ really does save people from sin. And he gives us a future and a hope. And so thirdly and finally, the resurrection confirms Jesus' serving ministry. Early we partook of the Lord's Supper, and we did so in remembrance of him who came not to be served, but to serve. And so historically, he took the bread and the cup and he served his disciples. He had washed their feet. And this serving ministry, this servant mentality of Jesus remains today, because he lives now to make intercession for us, so that our God whom we worship, this great and good God, this glorious God, this grand God, this God of resurrection, is nevertheless also a God who serves. Because he has no deficiencies or needs that we can meet. We do not meet here on the Sunday in order to try and add something to our God that he lacks. He lacks nothing. He is complete. But no, the resurrection proves that Jesus is alive to serve his people. I'm going back to Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4. Isaiah 64 and verse 4. From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, the eye has seen a God beside you. What kind of a God is Isaiah going to speak of? Listen to it. Who acts for those who wait for him. God is a God who acts for his people, who works for his people, who serves his people. So as has been stated, the Christian gospel is not a help wanted sign, but rather a help available sign. God doesn't need our help, but we desperately need his help. And Jesus lived and died and rose again to confirm his readiness and the resources to meet our need. And he speaks in John's gospel of the fact that we might enjoy his peace. He says, my peace I give to you. And then he says, my joy I give to you. And then he says, myself I give to you. And this is what he would give to us, beloved. Not only his peace and his joy and his hope and his love and his grace and in his mercy and kindness and patience, but he would give to us himself. And therefore the question arises, are we humble enough to be served by him? Are we needy enough to seek his help? In such a state of remorse that you need the arms of the Savior to strengthen and support you? Do you feel your need of him this Easter morning? The resurrection is applicable. The resurrection is believable. The resurrection is confirmational. And therefore, celebration of this glorious event, celebration of this glorious fact, includes the words of invitation from the risen Christ. Listen to the words as I close. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. What is the invitation that I would give to you this morning in the word of Scripture? It is this. Come. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come, everyone who thirsts. Have you got a need? Do you sense your need of someone to forgive your failures, to cleanse you from your sin, to remove your guilt? Then Jesus this morning, the resurrected Christ, simply said to us, come unto me. Come unto me. For he says, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. And let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for the assurance this morning is, beloved, this resurrected Christ, this glorious Christ, he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. Do you know him this day? Beloved, Christianity is not faith in something uncertain. Faith is not, for Christianity, a leap in the dark. It is a faith that is well grounded on fact, on history, on something that really, really did happen. Jesus rose from the dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together.